All right, good morning. Good morning, C3. Y'all may be seated. We will. Just give it a second. My name is Josh Feinberg. I lead the young adults ministry here, and I help teach some of our equip classes, like the church history equip class that's going on Wednesday nights. Shameless plug number one. And shameless plug number two, we have a young adults meeting this Friday night, 6:30 in the shed. And so hope to see those of you that would call yourself a young adult. Welcome. I'm glad that you are here. For the last several weeks, we have been going through a kind of long journey through the book of Ephesians. This is Paul's letter to the church of Ephesus, and we are finally arrived at the end of the book. This is the concluding message for the book of Ephesians, and I think that it is a good time for us to kind of reflect. When we reach the end of a book, we can kind of take a moment to maybe ask ourselves a couple questions and think deeply. As you think through the last several weeks and months of the book of Ephesians, was it everything that you hoped for? Why or why not? What were you hoping for? What is the purpose of studying a book like Ephesians? Did it speak into your life? What were the teachings? What were the truths that maybe that you can pull out and apply that were timely, or did you find it not timely? I'll tell you about one couple that I know here. I will not say their names so that not to steal their treasures in heaven, but they have been such a joy to be around week in and week out in the book of Ephesians. They've been studying the book as a family each week and listening to sermons by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who I think preached, it feels like two lifetimes worth of sermons on the book of Ephesians, had written several volumes on this book. But they would get so excited and almost come to me every week and going, I have no idea how the preacher or the community group leader would talk about so many things in the book of Ephesians in just one sermon. And you would feel the pressure immediately and just go, well, what did the good doctor say about that? It was a joy. You could see them anticipating every week the continuation of Paul's polemic or his argument or the word of God being like, wow, this is something special here. But maybe that's not your story. Maybe this morning you realize you've missed a lot of Sundays and you haven't been hearing the messages. Maybe you're kind of hurt right now. Maybe you're hurt by what's happening in your own life. Maybe you're hurt by some of the people, even in the church. Maybe you're struggling with your faith. Is there really hope for you in the conclusion of Ephesians? Maybe you're not even here. Maybe you're listening to this online. Before I move on, I want to just send an encouragement out, not only to those that are here that may be struggling, but also to those that are not. The Greek word for church or assembly is ekklesia, and it really means the assembly of believers. Hebrews 10:24 through 25 says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. May I just encourage those that might be listening online that what you are doing, you might say that you are attending church, the gathering, the assembly. You are not. I want to encourage you to come. You are missing out on the encouragement. Did you see that? That we are to gather together to stir up one another to love and good works. When you just listen to a sermon, you may or may not be stirred up by one another. You may not get to use your gifts for someone else. You might be just thinking about it. The Bible does not say that do not neglect just listening to sermons. It says don't neglect meeting together. And I believe that Hebrews 10:24 is not just talking about Sunday mornings and meeting together on the Lord's Day, but actually living within community, community groups, classes, whatever it is, meals together, discipleship groups, one-on-one meetings, encouragements, that you are not to be a lone ranger, because it will be very difficult for you and you will miss out on not only blessing, but encouragement. And so the call is to come if you are not here. But if you are here, you go, well, I'm here, I don't feel encouraged. I hope that's not the case, but I understand that there's times in our lives, in our Christian walks, that you can feel that way. You can be struggling, going, I don't feel encouraged when I come to church. But rather than pointing the finger at everyone else, may I just ask and humbly submit to you that, like that couple that I mentioned earlier, that maybe the preparation for Sunday is impacting your experience on Sunday. That my old young adults pastor once said that Sunday morning begins Saturday evening. And how you pray for the sermon, how you pray to be worked through, that you get to bed on time, that you are thinking about the passage perhaps throughout the week. It could start much earlier than Saturday evening. But as we approach the next several months in the books of Psalms, may I just encourage you that maybe you pick something up ahead of time this week and think about how you can prepare to understand and how to read the Psalms. Because we are going to be going through a several selection of Psalms over the next couple months, and really excited about that sermon series. And perhaps going through it with your family, if you're an individual or a single, maybe getting together with some other young adults or singles and going through that to encourage yourself up, to stir up love and affection, that you may do something to this. But we're not in the Psalms yet. We have to conclude the book of Ephesians. And so now to the main event. If you have your Bible, please turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 6, and please stand for the reading of the Word of God. And if you don't know exactly where Ephesians chapter 6 is, it's in not the pew Bible, but the Bible underneath the chairs in front of you, and it's on page 979. And so we're going to stand in reverence to the words of God that are inspired by the Holy Spirit. And we will read chapter 6, verses 18 through 24. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth to boldly proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak, so that you also may know how I am and what I am doing. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers, and love with faith, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. And if you permit me, I would like to just pray really quickly. Heavenly Father, I just ask that you would bless this time. Let your Spirit illuminate your words in this end of this letter. Lord, may we just see this amazing grace and how profound it is. And I just ask that you would just work in me, that I would speak boldly and clearly and portray your truth as it is intended. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So for those of you that might be new or haven't been following, or maybe missed some because you were traveling this summer, Like our streaming services, I would like to provide you a small or short background, kind of like those, like a Netflix previously seen on the book of Ephesians. Chapter 1, Paul greets his fellow saints in Ephesus and lists out God's master plan for salvation and all the spiritual blessings and immeasurable riches we have in Christ. He then shares how thankful he is for them, the church of Ephesus and the saints there, and how often he prays for them. Chapter 2, Paul then explains how Christ saves us by grace through faith, and he does this for both Jews and Gentiles. And through unity in Christ, we, both Jew and Gentile, are united together as members of the household of God. Chapter 3, the mystery of the gospel is revealed that Gentiles are not second-class citizens, but are actually full members of the same body and partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus, and that this is announced to all the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And Paul prays for them that they might be strengthened with the power through the Spirit. Chapters 4, 5, and 6, Paul is exhorting them about the hard work of maintaining unity in the body, the bond of peace, by putting off the old and putting on the new, acting like the new man that the church is in Christ Jesus, that we are to be imitators of God, walking in love, submitting to one another, and as Brad talked about last week, putting on the whole armor of God. I think it is important sometimes not only for us to dig into the text, but also to zoom out upon the text, to see how themes are going on within the Bible and within the narrative, especially in Paul's epistles or letters. There is a theme of spiritual warfare that can often be missed until you get to chapter 6, but it is throughout the letter. In chapter 1, Christ is in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Why would Paul say that? Chapter 2, you once walked following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Chapter 3, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to who? To the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Then in chapter 6, Paul clarifies and goes, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. What is the goal of this spiritual warfare? Like, why are we suiting up? Why are we supposed to be doing that? Well, don't forget the larger theme of the book, unity. Why put on all this armor? Because you need it to fight to maintain unity. The central idea and theme of the book of Ephesians is that we are united to Christ by his blood and death and resurrection, and therefore we are united to each other. Months ago, Brad Morello, one of the elders, wave your hand, right? He's here. Came back and took a break from his sabbatical to preach a message, and a timely message, from the chapter 2 of Ephesians. During his message, he emphasized unity and mentioned 2 Corinthians chapter 2:11, which says, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. The context for 2 Corinthians chapter 2 is forgiveness and reconciliation among the body, restoration of unity that gives us an insight into what is going on in Ephesus. The enemy's goal in warfare is discord and disunity, and his specific strategy and design of these arrows, these fiery darts that he is firing, is to use anything he can to cause disruption in God's house. He wants us to be against one another. But now that we have this defensive spiritual armor, Paul is going to shift from defense to offense. And so let's take a look at verses 18 through 20, which we're going to spend probably the majority of our time today on. Verses 18 through 20 in chapter 6. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplications for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Why does he tell us put on all of this awesome armor and go, and now let me tell you about your real weapon, dependence. Dependence. You would think that he's going to just, okay, now he's got the bazooka. Now he's got the greatest weapon of all time. And he goes, so you're going to put on, you have all these access to these spiritual riches, the immeasurable truths, this awesome spiritual armor, the sword of truth, all, the shield of righteousness, or the shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness, all these amazing things. And so your weapon is going to be praying to me, calling out to me. That's going to be your weapon. And the gospel that is foolishness to the world. What? That's going to overthrow these principalities, these powers, these people that are over these nations and running the world? What? Yes. Because no matter how gifted you are, and I mean you are gifted, Christian, you are still dependent upon the Creator of those gifts. But before we really begin and diving into the four alls of prayer that Paul goes into, what is prayer? Simply put, according to the Bible, prayer is talking to God. I know, very theological definition. Talking to God, that's it. It boils down to one thing. Prayer is what you say to God. Now, before I dive into the four alls that I was putting emphasis on, I want to explain that talking to God needs to be done, this prayer needs to be done in the Spirit. Now, this is not speaking in tongues or something like that, something magical, mystical, experiential. That's what this is. It's really, as this is not the only time it's mentioned here. Jude 20 mentions it, that praying in the Holy Spirit is something that should be done by Christians. This is not to be done by special Christians or anything like that. This is something that is done in unity with the Spirit, in lockstep with his will and nature and commands. This is the same idea of walking in the Spirit, or as a little bit earlier in the book, in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20, being filled with the Spirit. Listen, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. He goes on, well, what is filled with the Spirit? Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't that sound a lot like how we end our prayers? And that we are to give thanks always for everything. Singing, which is a form of speaking and making melody and addressing one another in psalms and hymns. These are all things that should fill a Spirit-filled prayer. Now, I want to get to these four alls because I think they're very important. And Paul emphasizes this word pos. He mentions it four times in these verses. So he's really trying to focus in on it and make you kind of take from the zooming above or being 30,000 feet and kind of coming down to ground level. Let's really get into the text. Praying in the Spirit at all times. This is the same idea that 1 Thessalonians 5:17, where Paul says, pray without ceasing. As one commentator says, we read of preaching the word out of season, 2 Timothy 4:2. But we do not read of praying out of season, for that is never out of season. Put another way, he who prays little believes little, but he who prays much believes much. And I would add to this, and this is going to be hard. Listen to what I'm saying. He that prays not believes not. You go, uh-oh, hold on a second here, Josh. That, you mean I have to pray to believe? No, someone that believes will pray. Let's walk through that. Let's see how scripture really handles that. Our Lord Jesus himself gives the disciples a parable in Luke chapter 18, verse 1, so that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. The disciples obeyed this command when they were continually devoting themselves to prayer in Acts chapter 1, verse 14. The early church followed this example and gave or devoted themselves to prayer in Acts 2, 42. When God sent Ananias to Saul, when he was extremely scared in Damascus, when Saul was persecuting the church, God gave to Ananias the only assurance, the only evidence for him being a Christian or being changed. He said that Saul of Tarsus, he is praying. That was it. In Acts 9:11, Cornelius, the Gentile centurion, prayed continually to God in Acts chapter 10, verse 2. Paul taught in his epistles to the Romans that believers should be in constant prayer, Romans 12:12. And Paul lived out this truth, remembering Timothy constantly in his prayers, night and day, 2 Timothy 1:3. And finally, to all those called to be saints, 1 Corinthians, all those called to be saints will call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have not called upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not a Christian. As the great Bishop of Liverpool, J.C. Ryle, said, in short, to be prayerless is to be without God, without Christ, without grace, without hope, and without heaven. It is to be on the road to hell. Just as the first sign of life in an infant when born into the world is an act of breathing, so the first act of men and women when they are born again is praying. Now, I know that that can be a tough word, and you can go, oh gosh, I struggle so much with prayer. I mean, like anytime you're going to talk about prayer, it's like everybody just immediately is like, ha, convicted. Man, what a great convicting message. I want to probe a little bit deeper here. And I was going to get really Southern Baptist with everybody and have the crowd say something with me, but the 9 a.m. didn't do it, so I'm not expecting you guys to. But you guys actually have more of a chance of doing that, but I don't think that I'm going to risk it again. But I said, what I said was to say it with me. I don't struggle with prayer. I struggle with my priorities. Nathan Bingham of Ligonier Ministries recently wrote a Table Talk article, a Table Talk magazine article, and he titled it exactly that. I don't struggle with prayer, I struggle with my priorities. He talked about, and he goes, it was really hard for him to understand this because he was so busy all the time and he was trying to make time for it, but just never got around to it. And then he came and listened to a sermon by R.C. Sproul that really dove down into the wills and how the will does what it wants. that if you really, if you think about this and you boil this down, if you want to obey more than you want to sin, you obey. If you want to sin more than you want to obey, you typically, that's sin. That's the struggle between the flesh and the spirit, is the battle of I do what I don't want to do, from Romans 7. But truly, we follow what our desires are. And that's why if you delight yourself in the Lord, he will give you the desires of your heart. And so as you think about this and the prioritization of prayer, you might be thinking, well, I just don't have the time. If you are able to check your social media, you have time to check in with God. For if Nehemiah could pray a 2-second prayer before answering a direct question of the king, you have time for prayer. If Daniel, having all the affairs of the kingdom on his hands, and yet prayed 3 times a day, you have time to pray. If David, being a ruler and king over a mighty nation of Israel that was many times at war, says, evening, morning, and noon, I cry out in distress, Psalm 55:17. Trust me, you have time to pray. I want to give you an example. Like if I told you that I was a bricklayer and I had been a bricklayer for 20 years, you go, wow, that's a lot of bricks. And I told you, hey, I am a very experienced, weathered through the storms, lots of ups and downs, but I am a bricklayer of 20 years. And I really couldn't tell you what a brick was, or you know what? I lay bricks, but I just don't do that very often. I don't really know what they're made of. I don't really know how to actually put them in. Like, I mean, I could do it. In fact, sometimes when storms come to town, that's when I actually start to lay. I can build one real quick. But you would go, you've been a bricklayer for 20 years and you don't know those things? You would say that's ridiculous. But why? When we talk about prayer and a Christian that's been a Christian for 10, 15, 20 years, I've been walking with God for 20 years, but I don't know how to pray. I pray very little. I don't really know. I don't really prioritize it. Like, what? This is something that is vitally important. And you go, well, Josh, like, I don't know about this. Like, maybe I'm just not gifted in this area. As another preacher, this Charles Spurgeon once said, he goes, we cannot all argue, but we can all pray. We cannot all be leaders, but we can all be pleaders. We cannot all be mighty in rhetoric, but we can all be prevalent in prayer. All the time. But then you go, okay, Josh, you convinced me. I need to pray. I need to pray. What kinds of prayer? Like, how do I talk to God? What do I need to do? All prayer and supplication is Paul's next all. These are different kinds of prayers. It might be talking to God in the form of praise, maybe adoration for what he's done in your life, in history, with his promises, who he is, his attributes. Could be petition, where we have a need, a desire that we want to bring before the king that has all the gifts, that possesses all good. Could be confession of sin and just our shortcomings, our failures. Could be supplication, which is kind of the petitioning for on others' behalf. Could be exclamation, which is thanksgiving and just being thankful for having breath in your lungs and being able to come to church in a country that is not illegal for you to do so. It could also be singing. You go, okay, I do pray a little bit more than I thought. Singing, it's talking to God. Yeah. And that is the definition of prayer. It could be a host of other forms of speaking to God. It might be talking to God while the Christian or while you are happy, Psalm 43:4, or sad, Psalm 42:9, or mad, Psalm 10:15, or hurried, Nehemiah 2:4, or guilty, Psalm 51:1, or busy and distracted, Nehemiah 4:9, or even near death, Acts 7:59 through 60. You can pray under any circumstance, all kinds of different prayers, from exaltation to confession and humiliation. You can do this in all perseverance in keeping alert. This is not the first time that an exhortation to watch or be alert accompanies prayer. Jesus, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, tells his disciples, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Some of you that are struggling with temptation maybe are watching, but not praying. Or maybe you're praying, but not paying attention, but not keeping watch. Do you notice that because the disciples did not watch, but rather fell asleep, when the persecution came, when Jesus was taken away, they scattered, they ran. And then you got the mighty Peter that goes, "Okay, no, I'm not running. I'm just going to follow behind at a very large distance." But when the hour of temptation arose, he denied that he knew Jesus three times, all because he was not watchful in his prayers. Watch yourself lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, that and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap, Luke 21:34. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake, Mark 13:37. Jesus could not have stressed being watchful in your prayers, being watchful, being intentional, keeping a guard up, not just going through life, not just keeping the shield of faith down because I'm in good territory, I'm with good people, but actually being aware. As one author said, "We may be very sure that men fall in private long before they fall in public. They are backsliders on their knees long before they backslide openly in the eyes of the world." This is why Paul stresses the same point in Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving." Notice the "continue steadfast." The assumption is that you're already praying. Well, okay, but who am I supposed to pray for? Like what am I really supposed to be praying about? You're supposed to be praying for all the saints, everyone. Remember, think the concept and the theme of unity. Think about the people that you don't like. Think about the people that you don't know. Think about the people that maybe you don't think need it, like our elders. Go, "Well, they're spiritually mature. They don't need our prayers." How about the Apostle Paul? Notice his next words, "Pray for me. Pray for me." But what is he asking for prayer for? Paul does not ask for prayer for his safety and custody, because remember, he's in prison. He doesn't pray for kind treatment. He's not asked for his physical needs. Pray to God that I can maybe get that really good food, or just get some food or water or anything. Not for his mental health or even his freedom. He wants boldness to proclaim the gospel. Again, our weapons against the evil one. Paul is not a superhero, guys. He's not some massive Christian that just never struggled with anything. He absolutely struggled. 1 Corinthians 2:3 says that he was with the Corinthians in weakness and in fear and much trembling. At times he was for sure bold. 1 Thessalonians 2:2 says that he was bold in his proclamation. Sometimes though, he didn't. Like in 2 Corinthians chapter 10:10, it says, "For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account." And what's he praying for? What's he asking for prayer? "That I may speak boldly and clearly the gospel that has been entrusted to me." As one prayer warrior mentions, if Paul was so dependent on the prayers of God's saints to give his ministry success, how much greater the necessity that the prayers of God's saints be centered on the ministry of today. If the Apostle Paul needed this kind of prayer and intercession, how much more does our leaders, does our church need prayer? Yet another author, putting the same point, Jonathan Edwards, phrases it differently. If some Christians that have been complaining of their ministers had said and acted less before men and had applied themselves with all their might to cry to God for their ministers, had as if were risen and stormed heaven with their humble, fervent, and incessant prayers for them, they would have been much more in the way of success. You go, Josh, okay, fine. I will pray all the time. I will pray all kinds of prayers. I will pray watchful with endurance, and I will pray for the saints and for our leaders. I will do, I gotta do it, I get it. No, brother, sister, you get to do it. Remember, this is in the context of God's master plan of salvation and the gospel going out into the world. That you are a part of him bringing unity to the new man. And by the way, your prayers work. That you're not going to fail at this. Listen to this. We must remember that God shows faithfulness towards his church, towards his believers, that there are numerous stories and promises throughout the Bible of God answering the prayers of his saints. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he shall say, here I am. Isaiah 58:9. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, Samuel also among those who called upon his name. They called to the Lord, and he answered them. Psalm 99:6. The prayer of the righteous person has great power as it's working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. James 5:16-18. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is acceptable to him. Proverbs 15:8. But truly, God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me. Psalm 66:19-20. And there is even more evidence of this truth seen throughout the history of the church. Shameless plug for church history on Wednesday nights, not too late. In 1540, Martin Luther's good friend and assistant, Friedrich Myconius, became sick and was expected to die within a short time. From his bed, he wrote a tender farewell letter to Luther. When Luther received the message, he immediately sent back a reply. I command thee in the name of God to live, because I still have need of thee in the work of reforming the church. The Lord will never let me hear that thou art dead, but will permit thee to survive me. For this I am praying. This is my will, and may my will be done, because I seek only to glorify the name of God. Those words seem harsh and insensitive to our modern ears, but God apparently honored the prayer. Although Myconius had already lost the ability to speak when Luther's reply came, he soon recovered. He lived 6 more years and died 2 months after Luther. You have an amazing weapon to fight against disunity, to fight the wiles and schemes of the devil. All you have to do is use it. You've been gifted so much, brother and sisters. All you have to do is pull the trigger. Now, after explaining the final weapon that we have, Paul begins his final words to the saints in Ephesus. So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. So that you also may know how I am doing, or how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus will tell you everything. Guys, this is a very important topic. Transparency is obviously important. Paul wanted the people to know how he was doing, and that means something. We should inform people. We should follow up on prayer requests and not just sit there and go, I'm going to pray for you. I'm never going to ask about it again. But it was important that they know that he was asking for prayer and that they would know that he offered it. When you ask for prayer, sometimes offer it and follow back up. That you may also, so this is, there's other churches, and I'm going to get into this in a second. This is kind of a bundled letter with most likely Philemon and Colossians. And so this went to kind of the same area. And so Tychicus is carrying these. But why didn't Paul write a longer letter just with all the details if transparency is important? I mean, he obviously wrote longer letters than Ephesians, Corinthians. And he didn't hold anything back in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. He was letting people know about sin and all this other stuff. He's not, and no problems telling false teachers what should happen. I think that he gives a principle here that there are public things that all churches should know and things that are private that not everybody has the right to. We don't need to know everything. We need to be patient. We shouldn't listen to gossip. Proverbs 18:17 says, "The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him." You know, the context here is Paul's being slandered by false teachers in Ephesus. He sends Timothy to be the pastor at Ephesus, and he's in prison. He can't defend himself in person. And so he's going to just write and just try to defend himself? No. He sends Tychicus, the bearer of these letters. Tychicus is an Asian minister. And when I mean Asian, Asia Minor. And so he's mentioned in Acts 20, Colossians 4, 2 Timothy, Titus. Him and a group of buddies are kind of taking and traveling around, bringing these letters to the churches. What is interesting is that the liberal scholars that want to say that Paul never wrote Ephesians have a real problem with Tychicus, because that presents big problems if they want to accept one of the other letters, but not this one. And so, not to digress too much into that, but Paul also most likely wrote verses 21 through 24 with his own hand, like he does in 1 Corinthians 16 through 21. He probably dictated this, and then he's letting them know because he's writing the good report. He's received Tychicus, a faithful minister. Notice how he doesn't put any qualifiers on that. He doesn't go, hey, I'm sending you Tychicus. His spiritual gifts, you know, theology and his eschatology, I wouldn't endorse. But I mean, other than that, he's a faithful minister. There's no caveats. They're just saying he's a faithful minister. Trust him. He has a reputation that he's going to be trustworthy. And so sometimes when the elders share details with those that they entrust, faithful ministers, that's enough. We don't need to know every single detail. But I know, I don't know why, but we believe the self-proclaimed investigators rather than the faithful ministers. We see the watch blogs. We see the abuse. We see the P&L. We see all these different things and we just assume the worst. And we believe the first person without hearing from the elders of some of these other churches or even our own. But Josh, you're going to say to me, what about spiritual abusers and pulpit bullies? What about them? What if it really is a he said, she said situation? Pray. Why are you not using the weapon that was specifically given to you to try to fight against discord and disunity? You go, but Josh, those are real situations. I don't deny that those are real situations sometimes. Real situations always, doubtful. But there is a process, you know. Matthew 18, going individually to that person, then grabbing a few others or a few of the elders and working through that, and then bringing it before the whole church. But also know that elders, those that spiritually lead us, have an extra step there. 1 Timothy 5:19 says, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. Ooh. Well, but what if they are the abuser? I understand. Trust God. Pray and trust God. 1 Peter 4:17 says, judgment begins in the household of God. Do you trust God so little? Do you not believe that he runs his household? Numbers 32:23, be sure that your sin or sin will be found out. Even if it lasts years, I understand there is going to be injustice in this world, but do you not remember that will not the judge over all the earth do right? He will set all things right. And we have to trust and be patient with that. It's not an easy word, because that sometimes means that that injustice will be done on this earth and maybe even in God's house. But we have to trust the Lord. Now, there is also a purpose of transparency. Transparency is designed to be an encouragement. So we want to know where kind of some of the differences of gossip and everything like that. Like, transparency here is to be an encouragement. Look at what Paul says. He goes, I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. He's going to tell you everything and it's going to be encouraging. He's going to encourage you. So that means you don't need every detail. He's trying to encourage. And that's what transparency really should do. And I know that sometimes when transparency happens, there's failings, there's sin, there's other things. You go, how is that encouraging? God is dealing with his house. That he is making sometimes things right now. Transparency is designed to be an encouragement. But let's end on a high note, as Paul does. Let's go to verses 23 and 24. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God, the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Peace, faith, love from God, the Father. These are gifts. This peace, this is really harmony. Again, back to the unity message, that we should be harmonized with one another, that we should have peace with God and each other, that really, and love with faith, that we do not really truly have love for one another if we do not have faith. We do not really have love for God if we do not have faith. These are gifts that are given to God, given by God. But why does the benediction or farewell address to brothers and all who love our Lord rather than the second person you, which is in most of his other letters? Paul changes something. Remember how I talk about, like, in the very beginning of letters, when you're thinking about it, if the introductions matter, the words used matter. He's saying, peace be to the brothers and all who love our Lord Jesus Christ. He just talked about unity. He hammered unity. It's not about you. It's about the group. It's about the community. Peace be for everyone, not singled out, not your little community group, your clique, your group, this teaching, Apollos, Paul, none of those. It's for the community that peace is given, that these gifts are given for this, to all those, Gentile, Jew, those were near from God, that were far from God. You know that benedictions, what this is actually supposed to be the high point of the service. I know that we can get a little fidgety and go, okay, let's wrap it up here. It's the high point of the service because the entire time that we are here, we are blessing God. We are communicating. We are praising him through worship, through prayer, through fellowship, for greeting one another, with worshiping and giving admiration and reverence to his word and obedience, all of those things. And why is the benediction so important? Because you will not outbless God. He is the giver of all this good. And you give him back in humility, and he goes, even more. Lastly, we have grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible, a second benediction. Grace, this is a tough one to translate, and so there's some differences. Let me just share with you a translation that I think could be helpful, that I found most helpful. It goes like this: grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love which, once present, can never perish. Incorruptible, cannot be perish. But what do you think of when you hear the word grace? How would you define it? Would you start thinking about theological education and going, okay, well, this is what it is. Would you think about, oh, well, the Greek word, the history of this word? Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, defined, is simply the person of Jesus Christ. God, the ruler over all things on earth, the giver of all these amazing gifts, and above all things in the heavenly places, doesn't just give you the grace of good things. He gives you himself. That is what grace is. That is the gospel. That he doesn't need to give you. He can give you all these amazing things. You'd be so happy with him. But he breaks himself to give to you. And that is what is communion. That is why it is impossible to watch this and not experience this and be so encouraged. Communion is designed to remind you of this special way in which God went to the cross, died, and resurrected, and gave himself for you to be united to him and for us to be united to each other. When you rip off that bread, when you see the breaking of the bread, the spilling of the blood shed for you, that is what communion is. And that is a high moment. That is the call to the gospel and for us to relish in the joy of what has been done for us, so that in the price that was paid, so that we could be united as a body. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for everything that you have blessed us with your wonderful word. I just pray that you would do a work in all of our hearts, Lord, that we would understand how important it is to plead, to rely on you, to have dependence on you, that we do not outgrow prayer, and that we must fight for unity, that we are not passive in this battle, but that we are equipped with more weapons and defenses than we could ever use, Lord. Thank you for giving us yourself. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.